And turn in your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 6. Psalm 6, a cry to save a suffering soul. It's probably perhaps to our detriment that we, as God's people today, don't sing a lot of songs that reflect the spirit of Psalm 6. Again, not that we shouldn't look to the hope we have. I think one thing the Psalms do is help us grapple with the reality of human experience, and inescapable aspect of human experience in this world is suffering and sorrow. Much of it, of course, we deal with on a daily basis. It's a fairly normal thing. A little bit of pain. I cut my fingers, my finger cutting up the onions. Oh, that hurts. I stubbed my toe when I was running down the hallway. A lady was rude to me at the store today. Okay, that's suffering of a certain kind. But there is a kind of suffering that penetrates to the core of our being and begins to really threaten to break us all apart, to tear the life out of us. And we wonder, if the Lord knows the way of the righteous, like Psalm 1 says, how do we make sense of this? How do we honor God when we are dying from pain? Well, we're seeking first the kingdom of God as a congregation by learning to sing the Psalms. And these Psalms really do enter into the depths of human experience. Even with regard to time, by the way. We've seen that so far with Psalm 3, refers to the morning. Psalm 4, an evening reference. Psalm 5, a morning reference. Psalm 6, now an evening reference. It's almost as if our whole life is being enveloped in what the Psalms are speaking of. All of our experience is being drawn into it. But there's an intensification here as we move into Psalm 6. There's an intensification of the inner suffering expressed. Because now we reach a psalm where, yes, enemies are still present. We've seen enemies in the psalms prior to this. And enemies are still present here in this psalm. But the primary experience of suffering here now comes from the inner person, from within. You see, in Psalm 6, the suffering comes from a sense of God's anger. Psalm 6 is commonly called a penitential lament, along with six other psalms throughout the Psalter, Psalms 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143. These psalms, what they share together is all a cry to the Lord because of personal sin. But Psalm 6 is slightly different than some of these other penitential psalms. In Psalm 6, David never actually confesses any sin. That's not really so much the focus, although it's certainly implied. Pardon me. It might well be implied in what David says, the suffering that has come about in his life because of personal sin. And by the way, that's not hard for us to identify with once we've lived very long in this life. Perhaps when we're young, we don't so readily identify with some of these psalms. But if you've lived very long in this earth with any kind of an awakened conscience, you've experienced times where you feel sorrow and suffering because of your own sin. It's a common human experience, whether it's as deep as post-abortion depression for murdering my own child, or whether it's my anger and pride destroyed my marriage. You just start going down the list. My covetousness, I spent money irresponsibly and got into debt and created all kinds of problems. It doesn't take us long to start thinking about the sufferings that we experience in this life because of our sin. But I believe this psalm is intentionally vague on that point because it aims at a different nuance of human experience. The psalm applies to the direct suffering that we bring upon ourselves, yes, by our obvious sin, but it also applies to situations where we realize, we perceive, that we have failed. Not so much now in the sense of just high-handed sins, you know, where we've rebelled against God and we've faced God's judgment, but now just the fact that even in our best efforts sometimes, we find sin, we find falling short, we find failures. I'm going to be a godly husband. And I find out I haven't achieved that, and I've failed in many ways. And there is suffering associated with that. I'm going to be a good parent, and I find out I don't do everything right. And sometimes that causes real suffering. Or I'm going to be a good pastor. Or you fill in the blank. This psalm applies to that. And I think by doing this, Psalm 6 helps us to come to grips with how sin-induced sufferings fits into our experience as God's people in this world. You see, it's one thing to come to grips with suffering that we might say is not my fault, at least not in any direct sense. I get cancer. There is a definite suffering that comes with that. But there's also a sort of a freedom to say, well, I know that that was in God's providence. I didn't do anything necessarily that God said, zap, okay, you're getting cancer now. It's just, it's God's providence, and I have to be able to rest in that. That's one thing. Or even, to a degree, to deal with a suffering that comes from other people's sins. Okay, I can live with the fact that somebody else did this, and this creates this difficult problem, because then it's still not on me. But what about when it comes down to I fail? And I can't pass the buck. It's much more difficult to deal with sufferings which come from God's just discipline in our lives. I have failed and I have to live with the consequences of my failure. And as we can see from this psalm, it's eating me alive. What do you do then? Is there any hope in that? Psalm 6 points us to when you are shaken to the core of your being with the suffering of failure, you can have confidence that the Lord hears your prayer. And I want to show you this morning how this psalm strengthens your soul to first of all draw near to God, and then, even more importantly, how God draws near to you in this kind of suffering. So first of all, how to draw near to the Lord when you have failed. Let me begin by reading through the psalm, and we will walk through it together. O Lord, David begins, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. First of all, how to draw near to the Lord when you have failed. And I would suggest from verses 1 through 5 of this psalm that you call upon the Lord for his grace and his salvation. One of the most crucial things that you can do in these times of your life, where there comes upon you a deep and inescapable realization of your own failures, and even of God's just discipline in your life, one of the most crucial things you can do is draw near to God. Don't run and hide. That's our natural tendency. I feel shame. I want to cover it somehow. And we run off and get our fig leaves and try to make ourselves somehow feel better. And it doesn't work. We try to ignore the problem. We try to do something, anything, to get away from the fact that we have failed. Well, that only compounds our sorrows in the long run. The reason we feel this so much is the suffering that matters the most to us in life, the suffering that really does penetrate down to the core of our being, is the suffering involved in relationships with other persons. You know, I mentioned earlier cutting your finger or stubbing your toe. Okay, that's suffering of a level, but that doesn't usually shake us to the core of our being. It may even be very, very painful, but okay, it goes away. But when it's personal issues, personal relationship issues, these become much more penetrating to us. That's just simply because of who we are. God is a relational, personal God, a triune God who made us in his image. We are made for love, and God is love. We're made for God. And that shows in all of our relationships, our human relationships with other people. Relationships are at the core of who we are, and therefore they're at the core of sufferings and sorrow. The core relationship of our whole life is the relationship we have with God. The very core relationship that defines who you are is your relationship with God. And when you are suffering due to your failure, this is when that relationship can be shaken. What do I do then? Will I literally fall apart? What I'm suggesting to you here that we see in Psalm 6 is when that happens, when suffering is due to your failure, call upon the Lord for grace and salvation. David calls on the Lord here not to rebuke or to discipline him. Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Now, David knew that the Lord was slow to anger. But he also knew that when God's anger is aroused, it destroys. And rightly so. For what is God's anger but his holy response to sin? I mean, his character responds to sin so as to destroy it. And that is actually right and just that he should do that. But David's concern was not so much that the Lord would discipline him here. I mean, he knew that the Lord disciplines his children like a father. Even Psalms talk about it. Psalm 94:12 says, "Blessed is the one that the Lord disciplines, the man whom you discipline." Psalm 118 says, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." But you see, that was the issue. If the Lord should discipline him in wrath, what would become of him? He had no hope at that point. He would die. He simply couldn't endure that. So he states his cry again in positive terms in verse 2. "Be gracious to me, O Lord." First of all, he said what not to do. "Lord, please don't rebuke me or discipline me in your wrath, but instead, be gracious to me." And here we come to a cry that is fundamental to the Psalms. This is one of the most common appeals of the Psalms. "Be gracious, be merciful to me, have compassion." It's an appeal for God's personal favor, that God would look on us with favor instead of with anger. Now, this is something that cannot be coerced or demanded from God. One of the very first times that this shows up very explicitly in Scripture and shows how much this is God's sovereign prerogative to bestow was when Moses met with him on the mountain. And Moses asked the Lord, "Show me your glory." And so the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said this, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. There is an absolute sovereignty in God's bestowal of His grace. He does not owe it to anyone. We are all entirely dependent upon Him. Now, because God is totally free and supreme in giving His favor, why should we even ask for it? If it's just, hey, He's a sovereign God, He can do what He wants. Why should we even ask for it? Because in that same encounter with Moses, God showed it's His very nature to give it. He went on to say, when the Lord passed by Moses in Exodus 34, He proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Why should we ask God for it if it's His sovereign prerogative to give it where He wishes? Because we're asking right in keeping with His nature. It's the kind of God He is, to be merciful, to be gracious, and to forgive our sins. And this was David's cry. He knew he didn't deserve God's favor. What could he say? He didn't deserve it. But he knew that God was a gracious God. And so he says, be gracious. Oh God, you have to look on me with favor. And so when David gets around now in verse 2 to laying out his case for why he needs the Lord's compassion, his poetry takes us right into the heart of the darkness of suffering. He was, he says, wasting away, for I am languishing. It's translated here in the English Standard Version. I am faint. In fact, this is, you almost see in David's poetry how he's reaching for anything to describe how deeply he feels. For this is the only time this term shows up in the whole Hebrew Old Testament. It's like he's stretching the limits of vocabulary to try to, I got to come up with a term that says what I'm feeling right now. God, you have to be gracious to me because I am wasting away. It's like it's picturing shriveling away to nothing and dying. Our city is actually, it was famous in its earlier years for people coming here to recover from tuberculosis. Many areas around the city, in fact, just right up the hill here from us, were sanatoriums where people would come to try to recuperate from tuberculosis. The old name for tuberculosis, before it got named that in the late 19th century, was consumption. It was a name that was really just based on what people observed of people that got this disease. They didn't know why they got it. They couldn't describe what was happening necessarily, but for many, especially adults who got this disease, this infection of the bacteria, they would develop some symptoms like a cough, and it might go into coughing blood and things of that nature because there's most of the time situated in the lungs. They might get night sweats. But one of the common symptoms was what they would call consumption. You would just start to lose weight and lose weight and lose strength until you gradually died. It consumed you. That's something of what David is saying is happening to him right here. Pardon me. He's saying, I'm literally dying from the inside out. His bones were troubled, he says. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. This is a term that describes shaking, often with fear, being terrified. In fact, it's often translated being terrified. My bones are terrified. It's almost like, if you've ever been, you've described yourself probably maybe when you're sick sometimes as being cold to the bone, chilled to the bone, and you don't have any inner reserves left. David's anxiety or his fear or his guilt is making him physically ill here. Heal me, Lord. You have to help. This is an illness no physician can cure. It's an illness of the soul. And only God could heal him. And so he breaks off here with really a cry of desperation, a desperation that even goes beyond words. When he says, my soul also is greatly troubled. It's gone to the very core of my being. But you, Lord... And he can't even finish the thought. So he just says, how long? I can't go on much longer if you don't do something here. Have you ever felt that? I can't go on like this. I'm a failure, and I can't fix myself, and I can't fix my situation. I have absolutely no strength left. And when you get to that spot, if you've ever been there, you know it's a scary place to be. It's frightening. And as long as we feel like we have some kind of strength to handle the situation, then, you know, we can recover. We can do something about this. But when we get to a place in life where there's nothing left, I can't recover from this. What's going to happen to me? That's why David is saying, if God were to judge me harshly right now, if he were to react to me in anger or wrath, I would just die. So he calls out for God's grace. But also then, based upon God's gracious character, he asks God for salvation. In verse 4, turn, O Lord. Turn, O Lord, deliver my soul. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. I know who you are. I know that you're a gracious God. You have said so. You've revealed yourself to be that. And I'm asking you to act now as the kind of God you are, a saving God, a delivering God, a God who is slow to anger. And I ask you to save me, even because of your own steadfast love, not because, again, of my faithfulness, because I know you will never fail to do what you have committed yourself to do. You have made promises. You have made covenants. And you will not fail. You cannot turn back on your word. You're a God who, when you put your loyal love on somebody, you don't ever take it away. You're not fickle. So for the sake of your steadfast love, even that own honor that would attach to your name by doing this, please, God, save me. And that's what we ought to do in drawing near to the Lord when we have failed. On the basis of his gracious character, on the basis of his steadfast love and his covenant commitment, we ought to appeal to him. We ought to seek for God's honor in our deliverance. That's what verse 5 is all about. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? God, for the sake of your own honor, for praise being given to you, deliver me. Now, sometimes verse 5, I think, confuses Christians. Because we think, okay, when I die, I go to heaven, and hey, what's so bad about that, right? I mean, I'd at least get out of this mess that I'm in, and then I could praise God there. So how is that not going to be to God's praise? You know, I mean, why would he pray that God would deliver him from death so that he could praise the Lord? Well, I think in part it's because of our sub-biblical views of what's going on in God's purposes in history. When we only understand God's purposes in history to be, well, let's get some people to heaven, then we're missing, well, really most of what God is doing in the world. God's purpose is to honor himself in the outworking of his purposes in history. It's to manifest his glory. And that is done through the praises of his people. As he acts on their behalf, they magnify his name. They give thanks to him. They praise him. That's part of why we have an assembly like this every week. Because we want to publicly praise the Lord. As he acts on our behalf, we gather as his people and we make that known. We praise God. We honor him. We heap honor upon him. So if the point is for God's honor to be open and to be shown, to be enacted and made great in all of creation, then I think David understands that. He's asking God, in effect, If I was to die due to my failure, how would that give you more glory? That's what he's asking God. If I was to die because of my own failure, how would that give you more glory? It wouldn't. But if you act and deliver me, that will enable me to show what a great God you are, to make it known, to praise his name. And that's what I'm after. And as you draw near to God in times when you are suffering due to your own failures, call upon the Lord for his grace and for his salvation so that his honor can be made known. This is what's really at stake here, and this is so important for each one of us to understand in times of suffering. What is it that's really on the line here? It is God's glory. It's not just about whether I am shamed or not. We can sometimes pray in that way when we have failed, right? God, I'm embarrassed, frankly. I don't want people to know how bad I am. I really don't want it to come out how all the ways I've failed. So could you please just kind of make this go away? You know, we don't really want to have to deal with this. That's not the point here. The point is, I want God's name to be honored. And so I'm asking him to deliver me. But as we go on in verses 6 and 7, not only should you call upon the Lord, draw near to him. Don't run from him. Draw near to him when you are sensing suffering from your own failure. But in verses 6 and 7, I would urge you as well then to confess your grief before him. Draw near to the Lord in opening your heart to him. David says here in this poetic description of the way he was feeling at this time, I am weary with my moaning. This crying of my soul has just worn me out. I don't have any strength left. The only thing I can do left anymore is just weep. And that's what he's doing. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of my grief. I'm drowning in my own tears, in effect. Was it good and right for David to say these things? I believe so. Is it good and right for us to say these kinds of things? I believe so. When you draw near to the Lord in opening your heart to him, you're recognizing he cares about your sorrows. Don't think that it would be somehow unworthy of God to share your heart with him. Oh, he's God, you know, he's great and holy, and I shouldn't bring to him all this mess that I am. No, that's not at all what the Psalms teach us here. It says, come to God, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you, as the New Testament puts it. You see, what is God doing by having you share your heart with him, like verses 6 and 7 illustrate? What is he doing by having you do that? He's restoring a relationship. You see, you're sharing, even by doing this, you are sharing in a relationship with God. Instead of running from him, you're coming toward him. And that's what he's after. Just think about Peter. When he denied Jesus Christ at Christ's crucifixion, 3 times. Publicly, he denied Christ. I mean, when everything was on the line, he failed miserably. What does God do for him? What did the Lord Jesus Christ do for him? After his resurrection, Christ came back, John chapter 21, and he restored him. He is such a tender shepherd. 3 times, just like Peter had denied him 3 times, he said, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Peter was telling the truth. He did love the Lord. But he had failed. He hadn't lived up to that love. What was he going to do? Feed my sheep, Peter. Jesus was restoring that relationship. That's the kind of God he is. So confess your grief before him. Now, part of the problem here, as it comes out in the end of verse 7, is that when we have failed as believers, it gives opportunity for the enemies of the Lord. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. My foes are out there, and they're wanting to take full advantage of this situation. They're going to do everything they can to dishonor the Lord because of my failure. God, you have to work. That's a horrible grief to a Christian. To a Christian to know that God's enemies have an effect. I've given them ammunition because of what I've done. So, what does he do? Having called upon the Lord, David regains confidence in the face of his enemies. And in verses 8 through 10, we see him confidently declaring God's victories over the enemy. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. In those times when you have failed and you know the shame of it, you draw near to God, you call upon his name for his grace and salvation, you confess your grief before him, open your heart and share it with him, and then you take confidence. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. There's my confidence. I have failed, but God accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. Now, the total reversal. My bones are troubled. My soul is troubled. But now, all my enemies will be greatly troubled. They're the ones, the enemies of God, are the ones who are ultimately going to feel the shame. Because they're the ones who oppose him. They're the ones who reject him. They're the ones who will feel his judgment. They will turn back, be put to shame in a moment. It will be made evident who are God's people and who are not. We live through this even in the in-between times right now as Christians, where we suffer with the groanings of this world, and it is not yet evident what we shall be as the sons of God. That final judgment has not come to make all things plain. But we have this confidence. God hears. And I can confidently declare God's victory over the enemies. This is how you draw near to God when you have failed. But I don't want to stop there in thinking about this psalm, because I think that wouldn't drive us far enough. I want us to also consider, as we think about Psalm 6, how God draws near to you in failure. To me, it's fascinating to meditate upon this psalm, as with all the other psalms, because it points us to how God draws near to us. How is that? It points us to how God did not remain distant from all of our sufferings and sorrows, from all of our failures and woes and sins. He entered into them and took them upon himself in Jesus. You think, well, now surely Jesus never experienced anything like this, right? I mean, how does this apply to Jesus? He never sinned, and he never failed. So how does this apply to Jesus? He never experienced this, right? I would say, no. No, my friends, actually, Jesus experienced worse than this. How so? He suffered God's wrath against sins that were not his own. He took them and made them his and suffered as that failure and suffered as that sinner. You know, we tend to forget the fact. You read Jesus' life sometimes, and for some reason in our humanity, we tend to forget the fact that Jesus' earthly ministry was so painful for him that he could be given a name which characterized his life: Man of Sorrows. That was his life. a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53 calls him. And it goes on to say, and acquainted with grief, or literally, and knowing grief. In other words, it's not just acquaintance like we think of acquaintance. We think of acquaintance as opposed to a friend or something intimate. No, this, he was very intimately acquainted with grief. He knew it deeply. This was the man Jesus Christ. Life was pain for him. He knew grief. David had said in this psalm, in Psalm 6, "My soul is greatly troubled." You know what language Jesus used to describe the condition of his soul on this earth? Let me just turn there and show you. In John chapter 12, verse 27, as he's just talked about, pardon me, the hour coming for the Son of Man to be glorified, he says, "Now is my soul troubled." I feel this. John chapter 13. Even in the context of the Last Supper with his disciples, it says in verse 21, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" I'm telling you here this morning, folks, Jesus knew the experience of Psalm 6. Again, not even for himself, but for us. He knew what it was to be troubled deeply, to be shaken to the core of his being. We forget he really was a man. He really did experience what it meant to have the sufferings and sorrows of this life, to even be forsaken by his friends and those he held dear in his hour of greatest need. Nobody stood with him. He knew what that was like. He's not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In fact, Hebrews says this, "The founder of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings." Hebrews 2:10. The beauty of it all is, he did that to save failures. That's why he took this on. And so that even today, as he was glorified through his death, and then through his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, even today when he prays for us, he is praying as somebody who knows Psalm 6 from the inside out. He is praying from the perspective of someone who knows all of our sorrows and sufferings, even in ways that are deeper than we can understand. And that's why when we sing, and as we sang the hymn earlier today, the Father hears him pray. His dear anointed one, he cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, "I am born of God." This is how God draws near to you in your failures. Do you believe that today? You can't pray Psalm 6 without going to the one who knew trouble of soul, but did it for you. So when you have failed, draw near to God with the confidence that he hears your prayers. And he hears your prayers precisely because he has drawn near to you in Jesus. David appealed to him on the basis of his gracious character and of his salvation. And in Jesus Christ, we see God full of grace and truth. We see God saving his people. We see God delivering. He is gracious. That's who he is. He is full of steadfast love. That's who he is. He will deliver and he will save. Believe that this morning and draw near to God.